We are all desperate to belong, to fit in, to figure out our place. As a kid, for me, I tried the sports thing because my brother had remarkable success and a place. Of course, it seemed like a noble endeavor, but I'm 10 and he's 16. So I'm, you know, the comparison isn't helpful. But still, I'm going to be a sports dude. But it didn't make me happy. And boy, did I not feel like I belonged. I found my place at church. That was good. Among my peers. Doris Hall was this magical woman. And though Sunday evening church started at 6 o'clock, she would invite the older elementary kids to come to the church building at 5, where she had an exclusive class. And we played Bible baseball. And we did Bible drills, where she would say, Luke 2:52, go. I'm going to throw our Bibles open. And me and Pam Killen, we're racing. And I got to it first all the time. And I would stand up and say, and they'll, and start reading.
Oh, I can't read.
Don't bother. So that was kind of cool because I found a place there. And at school and at church and even at my house, trying to find my place in the family. I was one of 7 kids, and so that meant that there were 5 siblings older than me that all had opinions that were louder than me, and trying to figure out who I am and where I belong, and it took a lot of time and energy and effort, and I'm still freaked out about it inside a little bit. I still go to the bus barn every day during the weekday, and I try to find my place, and I try to find a place where I fit in. I don't sit down at a table, but I run from table to table, and I chatted up with this group and chatted up with this group, and I feel like I'm a nervous little 10-year-old again, just trying to find my place, and where do I fit, and trying to, you know, be normal and natural, and the harder I try to be natural, the more creepy and unnatural it becomes. It's crazy making. But I fit in here just fine. And let me tell you where I learned about here. Though I tried to find my place at home, I was always at home with Mom. Ramona Jane Woods was this quiet presence. She rarely got angry. That was my dad's job. She rarely got loud. That was my dad's job. She rarely spanked us. Mom for little Kevin was safe. And if I was on my game, and if I was clever, or if I was funny, or if I was artistic, or if I was musical, or whatever, if I was on top of it, Mom adored me and I had a place. And if I was dull and lifeless and awkward and grumpy and couldn't get along with anybody, with Mom, with this one relationship, I was okay. So to the ladies that are in the room, I want to thank you for being that presence in your world. Watch one more video. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. His words shouted in Aramaic pierced the quietness. Jesus knew alone. As he hung on the cross, there was a single moment in history when he was absolutely and utterly alone. Only some of the gospel writers include that quote. John doesn't, Mark did. He didn't bother translating it. He wrote it out in Aramaic. I think it wasn't because Mark was trying to be dramatic. I think it was because it was high drama. I think there was just this moment as Jesus was being crucified. When Jesus knew aloneness more acutely than had ever been experienced in the human experience. Do you hear me? There was this moment when Jesus hung on the cross where he bore our sins, when his Father couldn't be with the sin that was on his Son. And for the first time, not in human experience, but for the first time in eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were somehow separated. I think when I don't fit in and I feel all alone and I isolate myself, that's one thing. But I think when Jesus screamed out those words, it was historic. Those words had never been spoken with that intensity, with that much depth and that much meaning. On the other hand, he was always an outsider. He was combative with the religious people. He was non-compliant when it came to social mores and rules that everybody knew and everybody kept. Every Jew who was worth his salt knew that you carry yourself with these rules and this is how it's done. Especially Jewish boys, because boys got all the education. But Jesus was an outsider and he didn't play that game. Especially rabbis. Because if you were a teacher of the law, you were highly respected and you were expected to know certain things. Jesus didn't play that game. He was aloof. He was estranged. He was alone. On one hand, absolutely, Jesus Christ was fully divine. He was God, eternal God, and he was on this planet among us. On the other hand, he was fully human. And that aloneness and that conflict didn't come without wounds. It just came because it was important to him. I don't know if you have been following along on the Daily Audio Bible. That's an app that you can download. It's called Daily Audio Bible. There's information on the website. There's information on the Novus that's around the room. And you can just remember this, www.dailyaudiobible.com. This would be a good time to start if you haven't done that up to now, because he's launching into a reading of 1 Samuel, the beginning of the kings of Israel, that story. But for our purposes, he's also just launched into the book of John. This morning's reading, which in the Bibles here is on page 642. I need you to listen to how Jesus lived by different rules. Let's look at John 7, verses 1 through 24. Here's the story. Jesus is with the family. I think it was Mother's Day. He's with his entire family, and it's one of the Jewish high holidays. It's time for them to head from Bethlehem or from Nazareth to the holy city of Jerusalem, where they are going to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's exciting for children because during that feast, every household builds a tent, builds a tabernacle, takes branches and weaves them together and thatches it with leaves, and they go camping. The family is getting ready to go. And the brothers of Jesus, who, by the way, don't believe his message, they start poking fun at him. They said, "Hey, you know, Jesus, teacher, this would be a good time for you to come to Jerusalem because there's going to be lots of people and they could listen to your message, which is really important." And they're just being jerks, you know, like brothers, like any brother. And Jesus says something interesting and something unusual. He said, "It's not my time." Oh, it's not your time. Oh, okay. Well, we don't want to mess with your time, so we're going to go now. And they did. They went to Jerusalem. And you know what's amazing? Jesus was so tuned in to God's timing in his life that after they left, he got the message from the Father. And it was time. I don't know. I'm a little bit snarky, so I'm thinking, if that were me, I would go, "Now, not 10 minutes ago, now." I said all of that, you know, line in the sand stuff to my brothers, and now I'm going to go join them. Great. So he goes to Jerusalem. He's there for a few days, and just in the middle of the festival, he walks to the temple grounds, and he begins to teach. And he begins to speak the words of God. And instantly and automatically, the religious leaders are incensed at his words. They're so furious. They're so angry that even though this is early on in the John story, they already begin to plot his death. Everybody that was there heard his words and said one of two things. They said, "He's an amazing prophet. Did you hear his words?" Or on the other hand, they say, "He can't possibly be a prophet. He can't possibly, because he doesn't listen to the rules. He doesn't go by the rules that we all go by." That's in John 7. John 8, the first 11 verses. Jesus is there, and the crowd comes to him. Because the religious leaders, the ones that he's already been bumping up against, they set up a thing. I don't know if this is true, but I think they set this up. They caught a woman in adultery. It's crazy that they couldn't have caught two people in adultery, because, you know, that's sort of how it works. But they just caught the woman. And they drag her out of bed and drag her through the streets and throw her in the ground in front of Jesus. And she's not dressed appropriately. And they accuse. She was caught in the act. Moses' law, which we all adhere to, says that we should stone her. And Jesus doesn't say anything. And so they start picking up rocks. This is not about the woman, but they're going to take her life to get to Jesus. The whole time they're picking up rocks, the whole time that the woman is there, Jesus is down in the Judean dust and he's writing. By the way, historically, this is the only writing we know of Jesus writing. Here it is, in the dirt, very temporary. I have no idea what he was writing. I have two guesses. I think he was writing down the names of the people that were standing around him. I just think if I were him, I'd be making a list of, I'd be doing this. But I totally made that up. The other part that I made up is the whole time that he's down there writing, he's doing what you're doing. He's drawing everybody's attention down there, and they're no longer looking at the naked lady standing in front of him. Because that's what this is all about. Jesus was so an outsider and so didn't belong, but everything was about drawing the focus off the sin and returning some broken people a little bit of dignity. And for my dignity and for my shame, he writes in the dirt. Finally, he says words. In verse 7, he says, so to get things started, how about the one who's without sin throw the first stone? And that's when the stones begin to drop out of men's hands. Ironically, John tells us that it began with the older, more mature people first. And when the last stone hit the ground, Jesus looked up from his dust and he looks at the woman and he says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're all gone. They didn't condemn you? Neither do I. And he dismisses her, but he says one more thing, but go and sin no more. He didn't dismiss the sin. He just put it into a greater context. Helped everybody to realize the nature of sin. He offered woman dignity, and he offered the woman forgiveness. He encouraged her to curb her behavior because she was an adulterer and she did deserve to be stoned. One last note from that. In that circle, in that angry mob, there was one, according to the law of Moses, who could legally have picked up those fallen stones and stoned that woman. But he didn't, and I'm grateful. He's constantly doing things, saying things to make it really clear, I'm not playing the game. I think he had people that are going, Jesus, if you say that, if you do that, you're going to be even more on the outside. And I don't think he liked it. I don't think it felt good. But I think he was willing to. He would say things like chapter 8, verse 12, and he repeats it in chapter 9, verse 5. I'm the light of the world. Follow me, and don't walk in the darkness anymore. And this is among people that are watching him make choices and decisions and say words that are getting him in trouble, that are bringing death threats to him, and he's saying, guys, this is it. This is what you should be doing. This is how to live. Don't live in the darkness anymore. And he identifies that religious behavior, that adhering to law, that doing it right, that black and white thinking, and he identifies that as darkness. He was constantly drawing a line between him and the religious leaders. The first 34 verses of chapter 9, which you'll hear later in this week, Jesus heals a blind man. He spits in that Judean dust and he wipes it up with his finger and he smears it in the man's eyes. And when he blinks and wipes the mud away from his eyes, for the first time in his life, he can see. This is a grown man raised by his parents and never had a real job. could only beg for a living. And now, for the first time, he's seeing colors. He's attaching voices that he was familiar with to faces that he'd never seen. He saw his mom for the first time. And by the way, this happened on Mother's Day. Here's the rub. The rule that he broke, he did that on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to do any work. And miracles apparently fall into the category of work. And so he was in trouble. Jesus was always doing stuff on the Sabbath day. There was one religious leader that said to the crowd, could you guys just stay home and let Jesus do his healing on six of the other days? And please, could we just keep this day holy and separate? But he wouldn't do it. That wasn't an unreasonable request. Yeah, I could do the other days of the week. Because there was something bigger going on that he was willing to invest his life literally in. So the religious people got in the formerly blind man's face and said, who did this to you? And he's really not intimidated by their questions. He's going, don't know. Never seen him before. Here I am. I've been blind my whole life. They said, this happened on a Sabbath. Look, pal, you better straighten up. He said, look, I appreciate what you guys are doing. I really do. But he spit in my eyes. I can see. Do I listen to you? Do I listen to him? Really, guys? You're going to make me choose? Really? They got no traction from this guy, so they go to his parents. Your son can see. And they are intimidated. Yes? Well, can you explain that? And you know what mom and dad said? Maybe this wasn't Mother's Day, because this is not a motherly thing to do. This is the dad. This was Father's Day. The dad says, he's a grown-up. Why don't you ask him? They dismissed it. They put it off. Go talk to the blind guy. Yes, he's our son, but that's all that we can tell you. Yes, he's definitely our son. They were being threatened with being kicked out of the synagogue. That means they have no social life. That means their friends are going to shun them. It's really bad. But the formerly blind guy doesn't care. Jesus was always doing something, saying something. In John 10, verses 1 through 21, he identifies himself as the good shepherd. He said, I'm the gate for the sheep, and all who come before me, those were thieves and robbers. If it doesn't happen through me, it doesn't happen. He's just constantly referring to the religious people as robbers and thieves and snakes and wolves. He's identifying them as being a danger to the culture and to individuals. He's identifying them as being outside of God's will. He's constantly putting his life in danger. If he wasn't an outsider at the beginning of his ministry, which he was right away, he worked really hard to remain an outsider entirely. It's no surprise at all that he cried out those Aramaic words. He knew aloneness. He was an outsider, no matter how you define it. Finally, at the end of chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe the evidence of the miraculous works that I've done. Even if you don't believe me, then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. They were so furious. As a matter of fact, this is one of many times when the Jewish people understood what he was saying. He wasn't saying, me and God the Father get along. He said, I am. Oh, to Jews, that's like a swear word. Oh, well, it's worse than that, because that's the proper name of God. He told these people once, before Abraham was, I am. It's bad grammar to us. To them, it was inciting a riot. I so easily feel alienated at anything. If somebody doesn't talk to me, if something goes badly on my bus, if my neighbors don't wave back, I quickly withdraw and wither and pretend like I wasn't really waving. I'm so stuck inside this prison that is me. I know aloneness. And I live in a world that makes me feel small and insignificant and impotent. Except for Jesus Christ. And Jesus came here to reveal and to relate. He's going, oh, I get aloneness. Kevin, I so understand why you feel stuck and alone. I get it. He's here to relate. He knows our burdens. But bigger than that, he reveals. He understands. And he offers a better way. He says, I'm the light. I'm the one. He knows that feeling of separation. And what he brings into the world is a grand reunion. Sometimes this feels like a reunion in here. Sometimes when we get together and there's busyness in this place and there's laughter and talking, when I see people praying together, when I see Kim and Lisa giggling on the front row, there are times here that I just sort of step back and marvel at this. Take delight in that moment, but realize this is just the beginning. This is a taste of what he had in mind. This is a little chip off the cracker, but there's more coming. This is a symbol of the greater reality, and that is he brings reunion. Our journey is to understand his outsiderness, his extreme alienation, to listen to his words on the cross and realize that separation, that forsakenness that he experienced, that alienation from his one and only Father that had never been alienated before, was on our behalf. That makes you a remarkably special person. That makes your children and your grandchildren amazing. Separate and apart from my behaviors and my choices and my decisions, the fact that he would do that for me makes something true about me that I don't really feel or grasp because it's bigger than me. But he offers me this grand reunion. And so my responsibility is to throw myself into the journey from alienation to citizenship. I do belong. I may not feel it, but feeling is not my guide. My emotions are not the confirmation that's going to make me feel, okay, I got this. I just have to trust that the one who understands, that came here to relate to my needs and understand what's going on, he has revealed a way out of that. And so, the alienation is real, but my destiny is citizenship in his kingdom. He has purchased me. He has atoned for my sins. And that atonement is for me to experience. He's got this beautiful thing in mind for me. There's a new way to see the world and perceive the stuff that's around me. And that's through the eyes of a citizen. I belong. I fit. I don't always feel that way, but it doesn't change the truth. I belong. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, here's a taste of Paul's theology. He says to the church in Ephesus, he says, in those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were alienated. You were outsiders. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you didn't know the covenant promise that God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. That's a tough theology. Paul was confirming their fears. Yep, you were alone. You didn't have a place. No Jesus, no hope. He affirms us as former outsiders. That's in verse 12. Ephesians 2:12 says that. Ephesians 2:19 says this. But now you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer outsiders or aliens. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. The work of God's transformational ministry performed through Jesus Christ is that journey from alienation to citizenship. Connection with Him and connection with each other. That makes us an alienation. We've moved from alienation to an alien nation. We're here, folks. We belong. We are, tonight we're 42 people. But this, like that tidbit of cracker, is just the chip of the greater reality. And that is, He has a kingdom of people. There is bigger things going on here. And He understands the outsider, and He's made provision. John 18:36 says, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, Jesus says. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to Jewish leaders. My kingdom is not of this world. And Peter, here's a bit of Peter's theology. You know, Peter, who was a loudmouth.
Excuse me, did you say John 18:32?
I did say John 18:36. But two verses before that is 32, yes. Peter the loudmouth, Peter the impulsive guy, Peter the gross fisherman, Peter who is always putting his foot in his mouth, Peter who frequently, when it came to religious people, had to have felt like such a total outsider. He says this to you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you could show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of the darkness into His wonderful light. He heard Jesus say, I'm the light of the world, and He said, I'm in. And He passed it on to other people and said, you were in darkness, but now you're in the light. You chose Him, and He has chosen you. That's the new reality. You don't have to be an outsider. You have a home. You're a citizen. You're a priest. You're His people, His coveted people. And now, Peter tells a heartbreaking story. Oh, it's just a slight illusion. He just quotes one of the prophets. And Peter wrote his letters to Jewish people so they knew the story. The story of Hosea. And Hosea begins his ministry, and the first significant instruction that we have in the text for Hosea to follow is this. God speaks to him and says, I want you to find a prostitute and I want you to marry her. And that's how his prophetic ministry begins. I'm imagining him stumbling through the red light district going, God told me to do this. 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 And the first woman that threw herself at him, he paid for. And he brought her into his house. And he says the words that no prostitute ever expects to hear. Will you marry me? And he's doing this for God. I tell you what, this is an aside, but sometimes what God calls us to, obedience, looks really, not weird, looks really awful. Sometimes what God calls us to is impossible stuff. And here's Hosea. The woman's name is Gomer. Good choice. He chooses Gomer. They get married. They have three children. The first little boy they name Jezreel. And it's God's decision. You're going to have a little boy. I want you to name him Jezreel. Because in your ministry, that little boy is going to become part of my message to the king called Jehu. Because his dynasty is marked with corruption and disobedience. And so there came a moment in the valley of Jezreel where Jehu's army was defeated mightily. And there was Hosea and Gomer with a little boy that was a constant reminder of a tragedy, of a dynasty that didn't include obedience, that didn't include relationship with God. Jezreel got off easy because then they had a little girl and they named her Lo-Ruhamah. Lord, please, not that. She's so sweet. She's so precious. She looks like her mom. Don't make me name her that. Lo-Ruhamah. Is translated unloved. What did that little girl grow up with her Sunday school teacher saying, "What's your name, sweetie?" Lo-Ruhamah. She was a symbol of where Israel was in relationship with God. And God was saying, "You're not my people." She might have looked like her mom. But if she looked like her dad, we'll never know because Hosea wasn't the dad. Because she was not faithful in her marriage. She continued in her ways of prostitution, making little money on the side. Uh-oh, Hosea, I'm pregnant. What should we name the baby? And they had another baby. A little boy. And God said the words, and Hosea pronounced the truth, and the truth was, we're going to name the baby Lo-Ami. Not mine. These are my children. Jezreel, oh. Unloved, oh. And not mine, oh. What a wreck that household must have been. What a disaster. And Hosea was called to do horrible, difficult things. And the first several verses all unfold that story in chapter 1. But by the time we get to verse 10, I need you to hear these words. In this tragic household, God then pronounces these words through Hosea. Yet. Oh, that's an important word. Yet. The time is coming when Israel's people, they'll be like the sands on the seashore, too many to count. Then, at the place where they were told, "You are not my people." Lo Ruhamah. Oh no. Lo Ami. It will be said, "You are the children of the living God." The Hebrew is Ami. Then the people of Judah and Israel will unite together and they will choose one leader for themselves and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be. The day of Jezreel. By the way, the word Jezreel means God plants. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in this land. And in that day, you will call your brother Ami, my people. And you will call your sister Ruhamah, the ones I love. So Paul says, you are a royal nation, a holy people. And then he goes on to quote Hosea, chapter 1, verses 6, verses 9, and chapter 2, verse 23. Peter says, once you had no identity as a people. Now you are God's. Once you received no mercy, and now you have received mercy. In this study of John, we're going to get a broad picture of who Jesus is. Tonight, it is a picture of being an outsider. And if you can relate to that, take heart. Because he sees your needs and he spoke the language and he took care of whatever you're struggling with now, long ago. And if you trust him and follow him, hang in there. You're going to get some relief. You're going to find citizenship. And in this journey that we're on together, this journey of the alien nation, this group of ragtag, ordinary, remarkable, dull, uneventful people are going to find hope and beauty and purpose. And we're going to continue this process of seeing it in each other and revealing it to each other, speaking the truth to each other about what is absolutely true. And that is, we are loved and we belong. Holy God, thank you for the way that you love us, mercies that you pass our way. And God, we take delight in the hope that we find in Jesus. While the lonely words of the cross reverberate in our souls, we also take such delight, God, in this reality, and that is, you were willing to withdraw on our behalf so that in his aloneness as he bore our sins, it was taken care of permanently. That's pretty remarkable. Help us to live Monday appropriately in that truth. We pray by the name of Jesus, the outsider. Jesus, our King. Amen. Parents, go get your kiddos.